As I thought about what to bring from the Word of God today, I thought we would just continue with our regular series of studies. We're involved in a couple of different series, and I know our minds are on the virus, our minds are on our situation. I don't want you to think I'm being insensitive to that. I've really taken the past two Lord's days to address this whole matter about where we find ourselves at the present time. And I do want to move on. Life goes on. I do want to move on and to continue with our regular series. So today we're going to continue with our series entitled Tour Through the Divine Library. And most of you know that we've been studying our way through 66 books of the Bible. This right here is the Divine Library, 66 books in the library. And what we're doing is we're studying our way through this library, looking at each book separately, studying them in broad overview fashion at the rate of one book per sermon. We're going through a whole book in a single sermon. And our goal is to get the big picture of Scripture. We're looking at the forest instead of the trees. As you know, many times if you step back and try to get the big picture of something, it gives you much better perspective. And so that's what we're seeking to do with God's Word. And this morning, our tour brings us to the 56th book of the Bible and the 17th book in the New Testament, Paul's letter to Titus. And if you have your Bible there, please turn to the book of Titus. And you may want to grab your outline as well if you don't have it. Those of you that were sent the outline. Titus is the third of three letters written by the Apostle Paul. These letters are commonly known as the pastoral epistles. Most of Paul's letters were written to churches, but the pastoral epistles were written to individuals. Two of them were written to a man named Timothy, and we've already studied those. This one is written to a man named Titus. They're called pastoral epistles because they're concerned with the duties and activities of those who are called to lead local churches. The Apostle Paul expanded the impact of his ministry through men like Timothy and Titus. They served as Paul's apostolic assistants. And Titus exercised a ministry on the Mediterranean island of Crete, similar to the ministry Timothy exercised in the city of Ephesus. Well, there are five things that we're going to explore this morning in connection with this letter. We begin, first of all, with a general introduction to the letter. And there are four items in the general introduction. First of all, the title and recipients of the letter. The title, To Titus, is based on what we read in chapter 1 and verse 4. Chapter 1 and verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Like Timothy, Titus was a young convert, friend, and ministerial assistant of the Apostle Paul. It's likely that he was converted sometime before or during Paul's first missionary journey. And you can read about Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. Titus is never referred to in the book of Acts, but he is mentioned over a dozen times in Paul's letters. He's mentioned twice in the letter to the Galatians. And let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, where we find Titus mentioned. Galatians 2. And read with me in your Bible. Follow with me as I read verses 1 through 5. Galatians 2 and verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel. These would be the pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John. Paul went to Jerusalem and submitted to them the gospel which he preaches among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But, verse 3, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." So Titus was a Greek. Paul refused to have him circumcised. But if you recall from Acts chapter 16, Paul had Timothy circumcised. Acts 16 verse 3, Paul took Timothy and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So what's going on here? Why would Paul circumcise Timothy but not circumcise Titus? Was Paul inconsistent? Was he afraid of people and their opinions? Did Paul have a double standard? What's going on here? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 sheds some light on this question. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, look with me at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 20. And Paul writes, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." And so Timothy was a classic example of what Paul describes here in verse 20. Timothy's uncircumcision might be a stumbling block to some unbelieving Jews. It might hinder their reception of the gospel. And so Paul removed that hindrance in order to win them to Christ. He had Timothy circumcised. Now, the situation with Titus was completely different. His uncircumcision had nothing to do with evangelism. It had everything to do with the gospel and the purity of the gospel. The Judaizers insisted that salvation from sin was through faith in Christ plus circumcision. And Paul is dealing with the Judaizers in the churches of Galatia. The Judaizers compelled the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved. Faith in Christ is fine, but you have to believe in Christ and be circumcised. And Paul would have nothing to do with this. He saw that the very gospel was at stake. And so he would not, for this reason, have Titus circumcised. Titus was like a test case. And so he wouldn't have Titus circumcised just to capitulate to the Judaizers. And so Titus is mentioned in Galatians. He's also mentioned in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Most of the New Testament references to Titus are found in this letter. And it's evident from these references that Titus was well known to the Corinthians. It's probable that they were introduced to each other sometime during Paul's third missionary journey, that is, Titus to the Corinthians, and that third missionary journey is described in part in Acts 20. Further, it's evident from these references that Paul, Titus, and the Corinthians had great love and affection for each other. And let's look at these references. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. And then look at chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 5. So Paul left Troas, didn't find Titus, went off to Macedonia. Now 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. "Even when we had come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Titus had not come to Troas, but he came to Paul in Macedonia. And then verse 7, "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." And then look at verse 13 of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 13. For this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So when you read these passages, it's very evident that Paul, Titus, and the Corinthians had great affection for each other. There was great spiritual chemistry, if you will. There was great delight in each other. So that's the title of the letter and the recipient of the letter. Now we come, secondly, to the author and date of the letter. The authorship of the pastoral epistles must be treated as a unit, as all the letters stand or fall together. And as I mentioned in connection with 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul's authorship of these letters was never seriously questioned until the early 19th century, when several arguments were raised against it, none of which are conclusive. Add to this the testimony of the post-apostolic and early church fathers who attribute authorship to Paul. Most importantly is the first word of the letter. And if you turn back to Titus, look right there in chapter 1, verse 1. The very first word in the letter is the name Paul. Paul wrote this letter. That settles the matter right there. It's likely that Paul wrote this letter to Titus sometime between AD 62 and 64, while he ministered in Macedonia between his first and second Roman imprisonments. Thirdly, let's consider together the purpose of the letter. Crete was a Mediterranean island, a little over one-third of the size of the state of New Jersey, located about 100 miles southeast of Greece. In Paul's day, Cretans were notorious for untruthfulness and immorality. If one was said to act the Cretan, that was a popular expression in Paul's day, to act the Cretan, it meant that one was a liar. A number of Jews from Crete were present in Jerusalem when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, according to Acts 2 and verse 11. So it could be that some of those Cretans that were there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem believed in Christ and took the gospel back to their countrymen. However it came about, disciples had been made in Crete. There were believers on the island of Crete. And Paul ministered on the island with Titus and left him there to begin organizing the new believers into churches, according to chapter 1 and verse 5. Leaders needed to be selected and appointed. False teachers needed to be exposed and removed. Church members needed to be instructed and directed. And so Paul writes to Timothy to strengthen him and encourage him in the execution of these tasks as his apostolic representative. That's the purpose of the letter. Fourthly and finally, what about the structure of the letter? Well, Paul urges Titus to give his energy and attention to three general concerns. First, the appointment of elders in chapter 1. And Paul lays out in chapter 1, he lays out the apostolic qualifications for the office of elder that were to guide Titus in the selection and appointment of overseers in the church. Second general concern, the reproof of false teachers, also in chapter 1. Paul urges Timothy to detect and oppose those who would distort the truth. And then the third general concern that Titus was to give attention to was the instruction of believers. That's in chapters 2 and 3. And this instruction in the letter includes directives aimed at specific age groups, as well as incentives for godly living. Well, so much for our general introduction to Titus. We come now to a general overview of the letter. The introduction to the letter includes verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. I'm going to read these. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. What an address that is. What a greeting that is. The letter opens in chapter 1 with the customary greeting consisting of a sender, that's Paul in verse 1, the receiver, Titus, in verse 4, and a prayer for grace and peace, also in verse 4. And this is followed by a very compact statement of the plan and purpose of God. It's a marvelous statement right there, that the plan of God, as Paul expresses it in those opening verses of the letter. And Paul recognizes that God promised, he asserts that Paul, that God rather had promised eternal life from before the beginning of time. God had decreed the salvation of his elect people from all eternity, and then later revealed his purpose through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. That's just incredible that Paul could see his ministry and his preaching playing such a vital key role in the unfolding purposes, redemptive purposes of God. Just amazing. And then we go on. Paul left Titus in Crete, according to verse 5, just as he had left Timothy in Ephesus. We won't turn there, but Timothy was left in Ephesus, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, on this occasion, Titus is left in Crete. And in verses 5 through 9, Paul lists out the apostolic qualifications for the office of elder, verse 5, and the word there is presbyteros. And then another word is used in verse 7, overseer. It's the word episkopos. And so these two different words are used to refer to one and the same office. All elders are overseers. They're not two different offices. And then we're not going to turn there, but in Acts 20, in verse 28, Paul tells the elders at Ephesus to shepherd. And there he uses the verb poimeno, which means to pastor. The noun form of that is the word for pastor, poimen. Shepherd, the flock, in which God has made them overseers. So we put these passages together, and it's clear that all pastors in the church are elders, are overseers. They're all one in the same office. Three different terms used to refer to the same office. And of course, there will be a diversity of gift and experience among these elders, but they are all pastors. They are all elders. They are all overseers. There's no rank among them. And Paul lists no less than 15 qualifications for the office of elder in verses 6 through 9. Look at verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, the children are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So elders must be men of exemplary Christian character. They must be blameless in their domestic life. They must be blameless in their personal life. And they also must possess some ability to teach God's word and defend the faith. Now, Paul closes this section, the qualifications of elders, with a statement about the elders' ability to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Now, notice that verse 10 begins with the word for. So there's a connection between verse 9 and what follows in verse 10. Why must an elder be able to refute those who contradict sound doctrine? Why does Paul tell Titus that these are the kind of men you need to look for the office of elder? Why must they be men who can refute those who contradict sound doctrine? It's because of the presence and the prominence of false teachers on the island of Crete. And apparently this was a significant problem. False teachers. Now, who were these false teachers? And what were they teaching? We find the answer in verse 10. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And I believe that's a reference not merely to Jews, but I believe a reference to the Judaizers, those individuals that were leading astray the churches in Galatia that we spoke about earlier. And then look at verse 11. They must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And that stands out in sharp contrast to the qualifications for elders that Paul mentioned to Timothy back in verse 7, that these men are not to be fond of sordid gain. And these false teachers were fond of sordid gain. And then if you look down at verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths. This is among the false teaching, Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. When you add the influence of these teachers to the natural propensity of Cretans to deception and immorality, and now you've got a recipe for serious problems. Look at verses 12 and 13. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Now, that's really something, isn't it? Paul doesn't sound very politically correct, does he? All ethnicities have their moral tendencies. All families have their peculiar sins. In your family, you know what your peculiar sins are in your families. We all have our moral propensities and liabilities. And you know, if we're wise, then we will recognize what ours are. We won't try to pretend that they don't exist because we all have these moral propensities and tendencies. And what is the best way to overcome all these obstacles in the church, the obstacles associated with false teachers and false teaching? Two things that Paul prescribes in the letter: godly leadership and sound doctrine. That's how to overcome the influence of these false teachers. Godly leaders, sound doctrine. Regarding the latter concern, sound doctrine, what we believe has everything to do with how we live. Look at verses 15 and 16 in Titus chapter 1. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. We saw this principle in our study of 1 Timothy. Truth breeds holiness. Error breeds ungodliness. All godly living begins with sound doctrine. And Paul opens up the next section of the letter on this note. Look at chapter 2 in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And I want you to notice the contrast here. The false teachers claim to know God. He mentions this, Paul mentions this in the close of chapter 1 there. They claim to know God, but the way they live says otherwise. Titus, however, chapter 2 and verse 1, as for you, Titus was to be very different from them. There's a contrast here. The sound doctrine he was to teach included instruction about how people from various ages and stations of life were to live. And you'll notice down through the chapter he addresses various groups of people, age groups of people. He addresses older men in verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. He addresses older women in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 2. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. You'll notice here that the older women are to teach the younger women. Paul didn't know anything about any generation gap between those who are older and those who are younger. The older women, he assumes the older women have something to offer the younger women. Now, younger women, to some of you, that may seem hard to believe, like the older women would have much of anything to offer you. But it's right. The older women are to teach the younger women. And that means that the older women should be available to teach, and that the younger women should be ready and willing to receive their teaching. Paul addresses the young men in verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. He addresses Titus himself, verses 7 and 8. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Paul goes on to address slaves. Verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So we'll stop here for a moment. What do you keep hearing over and over again throughout these directives? Paul keeps repeating at least three things. Number one, sound doctrine. Number two, good deeds. And thirdly, the concern to honor the word of God. He mentions that in verse 5, that the young women should do all the things that God wants them to so that the word of God will not be blasphemed, dishonored. And that bond slaves are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And so these three things are sound, and again, sound doctrine, good deeds, honoring the word of God, commending or adorning the doctrine of God, the word of God. And now we come to verses 11 through 14, and here we move from the fruit of the Christian life now to the root of the Christian life. Up till now, Paul has been with us leafing through the foliage and the branches and the fruit of Christian living. It's the way we live. It's the external, the things that we see, things people see about us. But now, in these verses, we come to the trunk and the root of the tree. And notice the structure of the passage in verse 11. Verse 11 begins with the word for. Paul has urged Titus to teach these groups of people these various things. He's urged sound doctrine and good deeds. Why? Why has Paul instructed Titus to teach the people to live in this way? Well, the answer is right here in verses 11 and 12. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Paul says, Titus, you are to instruct the people in this way. You're to instruct them to live this way because this is how the grace of God instructs them. The grace of God tells us to live in this way. And then look at verses 13 and 14. While we are denying worldly desires, while the people of God are living righteously and sensibly, they are also, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous good deeds. So Paul roots the good deeds of God's people in the redemptive work of Christ. Our Lord gave himself on the cross in order to emancipate his people from slavery to sin and lawless living. Jesus died on the cross not only to destroy the power and practice of sin in our lives, not only to destroy the guilt and the punishment of sin, to remove us from the guilt and punishment of sin, but also to destroy the power and practice of sin in our lives as well. It's not all about just forgiveness of sin, but it's also about holy living. This is why Jesus gave himself on the cross. And so Titus was to preach these things with authority. Look at verse 15. This is a remarkable verse. Chapter 2, verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, there's a lot in this verse. Paul tells Titus that he should speak and exhort and reprove. And those words are pretty powerful in themselves, but he goes on and he says that he should do this with all command. That's what it says literally. Jesus commanded the demons to come out of people. He commanded the wind and the water, and they obeyed him. That's the same word used here, command. And Paul doesn't just tell Titus to command, but he's to speak with all command. And then he goes on even further. And he says in verse 15, let no one disregard you. Literally, it means let no one think around you. Now, it doesn't sound like Paul is urging Titus to suggest these things to God's people, does it? Titus isn't to be a suggester. Pastors aren't to be suggesters. They are to be proclaimers. They are to declare God's truth. And they're to do it with authority. There's power and authority in the Word of God. And if all of this is true, how then should God's people receive that Word? How should they listen to it when it's being preached? This one verse alone has much to say about how God's Word should be preached and also how it should be listened to. Well, we come to chapter 3. Where Paul moves from the conduct of particular people groups of Christians now to Christians in general, Christian conduct in general. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Why should believers display meekness and humility toward all? It's because at one time, we were just like them. Look at verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We should be humble toward others. We should be gentle with them because at one time we were just like them. We were no different. Perhaps there's someone who might say, well, you know, I was raised in a Christian home and really that description in verse 3, that really doesn't describe me. It doesn't? Verse 3 doesn't describe you? You know, Paul wrote these words. Paul didn't exactly come from a pagan background. He was the finest of Jews. But he includes himself in the group. He says, we, this is what we were like. And then after that, he launches into one of the most glorious summaries of gospel salvation to be found anywhere in the New Testament. Look at verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a wonderful statement. The depravity that Paul describes in verse 3 makes necessary the salvation he describes in verses 4 through 7. And I want you to notice that in this letter, where Paul places so much stress on good works, one might suspect that Paul had forgotten about grace, that he had forgotten about the grace of God. But we see that that isn't the case at all. He mentions the grace of God. It's by the grace of God that we're saved. And then look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. Paul designates this gospel summary as a trustworthy saying. Verse 8, he says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning These things I want you to speak confidently. This is a trustworthy saying. There were three of these trustworthy sayings in 1 Timothy, one in 2 Timothy, and now there's this one right here in verse 8. Well, we come to verses 9 through 11, and Paul brings one final exhortation for Titus to deal firmly with divisive people. Look at verses 9 through 11. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. And then finally, in verses 12 through 15, he closes the letter with instructions, a greeting, and a benediction. Well, so much then for our general overview of Titus. We come thirdly to prominent themes in Titus. And I have five here. There are several prominent themes. These aren't the only ones, but I've got five here in my list. First of all, the character of God. We have his veracity and faithfulness in chapter 1, verse 2. You got the references there on your outline. His kindness and love, chapter 3 and verse 4. His mercy, chapter 3 and verse 5. The character of God, certainly that's a prominent theme. Then the sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is another prominent theme in Paul's letter to Titus. And this is expressed in a variety of ways. I think they're very interesting ways in which it's expressed. The emphasis on sound doctrine is expressed by direct assertion. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Sound doctrine, healthy teaching. And then look at verse 3. "Older women likewise that are be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good." And there's a special word that Paul uses there, kalodidaskalos. It literally means good teachers. The older women are to be good teachers. He's not saying they're to be good teachers, but he's saying they're to be good teachers. They're to be teachers of what's good. It's a special word. Paul might have even have invented it. I don't know. But the older women are to be good teachers. And then verse 7. Uncorruptness in doctrine, so that the word of God will, verse 7, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine." So in these various ways, Paul commends sound doctrine to Titus. This emphasis on sound doctrine is also expressed in terms of the need to correct false teachers and their doctrine. And Paul in chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, he speaks about how these false teachers are to be corrected. And then the concern for sound doctrine is expressed in terms of living in such a way that adorns or honors the doctrine or the word of God, chapter 2, verses 5 and 10. And so Paul emphasizes the theme of sound doctrine in these various ways in the letter. A third prominent theme is good works. Good works. And the word there is ergon. That's where we get our English word erg. It's a unit of measure of energy for those of you that like physics. Ergon, works or deeds. And that word is found 8 times in this letter. Let's go through and read the text where that word is found. Chapter 1, verse 16, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." And then chapter 2 and verse 7, "In all things show yourself an example of good deeds." Verse 14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed." Chapter 3 and verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." And then verse 8 of chapter 3, this is a trustworthy statement. "Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds." And then verse 14, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds." Those are 7 of the uses. And then the last one I saved for last, look at chapter 3 and verse 5. And here the word deeds is used in a different way. He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness. So it's interesting that Paul emphasizes the whole matter of good deeds, and yet here he's emphatic that salvation is not based on our good works or our good deeds, not by means of works or from works. That's not how we're saved. A fourth prominent theme. It's what I've called miscellaneous salvation themes. It's kind of a catch-all category. There's election in chapter 1 and verse 1. Look at that. Chapter 1 and verse 1. He speaks about the faith of those who are chosen of God. And then there's another salvation theme is the grace of God. Chapter 3 and verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice also that the grace of God teaches us the same thing that the law teaches us. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The grace of God has appeared, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's just what the law teaches us. Grace and the law teach us the very same things. There's also the substitutionary atonement of Christ, chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us. Another salvation theme is regeneration, and another one is the gift of the Holy Spirit, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, and then the gift of the Spirit in verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so there are these various salvation themes. Then the last prominent theme I want to mention is the return of Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this word for looking is one of the standard New Testament words that describes the eager expectation of God's people as they await the fulfillment of something God has promised. In this case, it's the promise of Christ's return. Now, kids, you know how excited you get when mom and dad tell you, we're going to stop for ice cream on the way home. That's a promise. Or if your dad promises to bring you a surprise when he comes home from work, maybe he's going to bring you some candy, some kind of a surprise, or if he promises to take you to a game or whatever it might be. And whenever your folks promise you things, you don't forget about it, do you? You remember it. It's amazing how good your hearing becomes when they promise to do something like this. You hear them very clearly, and your memory gets very good. You don't forget. You remember their promise. You think about it every day, and you hold your folks to it, and you remind them of it every chance you get. Now, you know, you said you were going to do this. We're going to get ice cream. Do you remember, Dad? You remember, Mom? That's the way Christians are supposed to be about the promises of God. Not the least of which is the promise of Jesus' return. We are to be counting on it. We're to be looking for it. We're to be waiting for it. We're to be expecting it. Well, fourthly, we come to Christ in Titus. Christ in Titus. Where is Christ in this letter? He's found all throughout the letter. He undergirds the whole thing, just like in all of Paul's letters. He's mentioned four times in the three chapters of the letter. In chapter 2 and verse 13, we find the deity of Christ asserted. Look at this, if you will. Chapter 2 and verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, there's a Greek grammatical principle known as Sharpe's rule. Pastor Amos, you already know about this. Michael, you're going to be learning about this. Sharpe's rule. And if we apply Sharpe's rule, I'm not going to bore you with the details about Sharpe's rule, but if we take Sharpe's rule and apply it here, then we should translate the Greek. It's the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. It's not to be translated the glory of the great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It should be translated, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is not only our Savior, but he's also our great God. And so you've got a wonderful proof text, if you want, here for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, right here in chapter 2 and verse 13. We've also seen in chapter 2 and verse 14 that Paul ties the believer's good works to Christ's redemption. He also links the gift of the Holy Spirit to Christ in chapter 3 and verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Christ has accomplished a great redemption for his people. And brothers and sisters, this is our confidence and our hope. The ground of our peace, the ground of our joy, is the great redemption which Christ has accomplished for us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, this morning we've seen a general introduction to Titus. We've looked at a general overview of the letter, prominent themes, and Christ in Titus. Now we come fifthly and finally to practical lessons in Titus, and there are two that I've selected. The first lesson is this. This letter demonstrates the vital importance of sound doctrine in the Christian life. Sound doctrine is one of the major themes of this short letter. You might remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Again and again, Paul warns not only Timothy, but in this case, Titus, about the harmful influence of false teaching. Again and again, he urges Titus to teach sound doctrine. He urges him to teach it with all authority. He's to let no one disregard him. And as we think about this, what demands does this make of us in terms of our love for God's word? If sound doctrine is so important, then we should love the word of God. It makes demands of us in terms of the influence that we allow the word of God to have in our lives. It makes demands of us in terms of the way that we read the scripture and study and meditate on our Bibles. It makes demands of us in terms of the way that we listen to sermons. I ask you this morning, how important is the word of God to you? How important is sound doctrine to you? And what price will you pay to be committed to sound doctrine? What price will you pay to be committed to a church that teaches and preaches sound doctrine? How willing are you to be a diligent student of the Word of God? How do you listen to sermons? Do you listen to them as though this is God's Word, or do you think around the preacher? Or like the Bereans, do you receive the Word of God with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so? Your answers to these questions are telling you how important sound doctrine is to you. And sound doctrine is important to genuine, to Christians, vitally important. Jesus said, "You are my disciples if you continue in my word." Well, may sound doctrine be as important to us as the word of God requires it to be. And then a second practical lesson. This letter helps us to properly understand the relationship between faith and works in the Christian life. And I cannot underscore enough the importance of having a proper understanding of the relationship between faith and works in the Christian life. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the eternal salvation of our souls depends on it. That's how important it is. And if you get this wrong, if you get the relationship between faith and works in the Christian life, you get that wrong, nothing else will be right. Millions upon millions of people have been lost forever because they didn't get this right. Pastor Jim, you're exaggerating. You're being overdramatic. No, I'm not. Not at all. And I can demonstrate it very easily. Think about this. How many people do you know who are trusting only in Jesus Christ to save them? Only in Christ. How many people do you know who believe in Jesus in some sense, but they aren't trusting in Jesus alone to save them? How many people do you know who, when it comes right down to it, are really trusting in themselves and what they do, trusting in their morality, trusting in their good works, trusting that their good works will outweigh their bad works? Well, how different is the true Christian? The hymn writer had it right. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And yet for many people, their hope is not in Jesus' blood alone. They're not looking at Jesus' blood and righteousness. Their hope isn't in what Jesus has done to save them. It's in what they do. The world is filled with multitudes of people who are not looking at Christ alone. They're looking to themselves and what they do. And I want to ask you, when it comes right down to it, is your hope of forgiveness, the forgiveness of your sins, and acceptance with God, is your hope in the shed blood of Jesus on the cross alone? Or when push comes to shove, is your hope really in what you do? Is your confidence in what you are and what you do? Or is it in Christ alone? Look at Titus 3 and verse 5. Look at what Paul says here. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Do you hear that? Do you hear what Paul's saying? We're not saved on the basis of deeds we've done, things we've done in righteousness. Paul also wrote the words of Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Listen. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. My unconverted friend, my unbelieving friend, listen to what Paul is saying. If you look to anyone or anything other than Christ alone to save you, it will fail you. It will fail you. In every case, Christ will never fail you. Jesus will never fail you. You look to Christ, look to him, trust in him, cling to him alone. He will never fail you. There's no one in hell. There's not a single person in hell trusting in Christ. But now, having said all of that, it must also be said that the faith that saves is a faith that works. Just because we're not saved by anything we do doesn't mean that we don't do anything. Not at all. No, believers demonstrate the reality of their faith by how they live. Christ redeemed us from every lawless deed to purify for himself a people zealous for good deeds. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're not saved by our good works, but as believers in Christ, we abound in good works. It is because we're saved, we abound in good works. We don't perform good works in order to be saved. We perform them because we are saved. So get busy, brothers and sisters. We have a great Savior who is worthy of great service. He's worthy of our labors. Are you busy serving him? Or are you more busy serving yourself? May God help us to be about our Father's business. May God help us to abound in good works. May we commend the gospel and commend the word of God to an unbelieving world by the way we live. Well, we are saved by grace, and that grace teaches us to live a holy life. It teaches us to be looking for the appearing of Christ, looking for his second coming. And until he comes, we are to abound in good works. The work of the gospel goes on. That's good to know in these days. No matter what changes we experience, no matter what happens in our world or what happens in our nation, no matter what our condition might be, the work of the gospel goes on. No matter what's happening in the world, the church will never be destroyed. And the work of the gospel continues. Well, let's pray together and ask God to help us. Father, how grateful we are to you for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, how marvelous it is to us that we who are guilty, that we who have rebelled against you, we who don't deserve your mercy, have received such great mercy. We marvel at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth and lived that perfect life which we couldn't live, and died on the cross, died under your wrath, died under your judgment for our sins, the death that we should have died. Father, we thank you that everything that we need to be saved from our sins, you have supplied in the work of your Son. We thank you for the precious gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given the Lord Jesus Christ to save his people. And Father, what a blessing it is for us to know him. Father, please help us not only to believe upon Christ, but Lord, help us to love him. Help us to serve him. Father, please help us to abound in good works. May we commend to the world around us the truth of the gospel by the way we live. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.